Finally, our sermon scripture lesson today comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join me in prayer. Our Father, right here in this text before us, you tell us that the good news was preached by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, it depends not on men who stand in the pulpit. We are mere accidents of this time and day, and if we were not here, the stones themselves would cry out. And so, Father, it is not me that this congregation needs, it is your Holy Spirit. And we ask, as hungry people looking to the hand that feeds us, that your Holy Spirit would feed us today. That as men have printed these words on page, created the paper on which they are carried to us, and yet it is not those men who give us your word, but you have given us your word. And so give it to us again. Not simply that we could read it, but that it would be impressed deeply on our heart, that it would mark us forever. That our souls would bear this branding of your word and forever be known by what you tell us. Strengthen me with your spirit and strengthen your people with your spirit, that we would hear in the spirit communicating would convey this great truth, and through it your Son would be glorified, as the sermon is not simply a time of teaching, but a time of worship. Give us hearts of worship, we ask. And we ask desperately, Lord. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I do again want to welcome you all here, and we know that we have a number of folks who are visiting for weddings and whatnot. We're still having a hard time finding extra seats, which is a nice kind of problem to have, but I'm glad we've got a few open here. So if you are visiting, just to catch you up, we have been going through 1 Peter, and this is our third sermon on the text of 1 Peter in front of us, our fourth sermon rather. And here, so we'll review in just a little bit where we've been. But you know, as I come to this text, it seems that Peter's very distilled in his thinking. Even though the text itself, even in the English, it's kind of a run-on sentence, a little bit of an awkward sentence, and that's. There may be some other translations where it reads easier, but it's actually more accurate here because in the Greek, this from verse 3 to 12 is one very long run-off sentence that gives Greek students fits if they try to diagram it. And yet through this, even though the grammar is quite technical and structured with a great complexity, there's a real clarity in Peter's thought. You know, among pastors, I don't know if this is quite as true among Reformed Christians, but among pastors in the evangelical world, there's kind of this stereotype, and it's probably not inaccurate. The sort of guy that does really well in the evangelical world seems to be somebody who has a lot of charisma, not necessarily a charismatic theologically, but somebody who really knows how to work a room, somebody who's very enthusiastic about pretty much everything, that's really going to get everybody pumped up about what's happening. It wasn't too long ago, we were at the zoo, and you know, we're kind of meandering with the crush of people trying to get up to see the sea otters, and two people happened to meet at an intersection, and it was pretty clear. You could tell that they weren't close friends, they were acquaintances, but they at least knew one another. And so the one man says, Oh, hi, Kevin. And Kevin just lit up like he was a Roman candle. He was just, Jim, it's great to see you. All right, having a great time here with the kids? Outstanding, really great. Love those sea otters. That just make me laugh every time. You like those? Oh, excellent. Who are the kids here? Kids having a great time? Wonderful. Great to see you guys here. And then Jim's wife walks up. Jim introduces his gregarious, engaging friend. Honey, this is Pastor Kevin from that church I told you about. And Kevin, you know, Kevin, Pastor Kevin had some reserve tanks here. He was like, great to meet you. Your husband's awesome. Just, and I'm like, can I join your church? This is great. Pointed questions about the park, the drive, the weather, the nature of sea otters and polar bears. I'm sorry. You know, I just don't. I'm from New England. We are a reserved people. And that's great. I'm glad there are people like that. Nothing against that personality type. We need those types in the church overall. But I'm glad that there's a place for pastors who aren't just like that all the time. I would burn out in 10 minutes and be crying in the fetal position in a corner. It's a lot easier for me to skip through all of that and just get down to the really important things. I just want to sit down and say, so what is life all about for you right now? What is really important? What is moving you on a deep level? And if I could just, and I know, social graces, you kind of got to make your way there. But I just wish I could cut through all the stuff and just get right down to it. So, you know, well and good for Pastor Kevin, right? That's great. As I was studying this passage this week, I started to see Peter's thought distilled. Peter getting down to, through all these layers of complex Greek, to what is it all about? What is at the core of what Peter wants to tell us in his book? And of course, you can't read that and not start thinking to yourself, what is at my core? What actually am I all about? When I get through all the social graces that I grant to myself, what's actually down there? So let's take a look at our text this morning. You can see in verse 10 that this text before us is all about our salvation. He says, concerning this salvation. Well, the this that he's referring to, we just read in the previous verses. As I said, the entire statement begins in verse 3. There's a great doxology of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is all, really, this entire section from verse 3 to verse 12 at the very least, is all doxology. This is all given to us so that you would have reason to praise. And he writes that God has caused us to be born again. We have a living hope, an imperishable inheritance. We're being guarded through faith for salvation. God himself is our protector, that we thus rejoice in our sufferings. We endure trials because they refine our faith and actually make our faith a stronger faith than if we had not received those trials. They bring us closer to salvation, that our faith is filled with joy inexpressible, that our faith has a purpose, which is the salvation of our souls, and that God will bring us through to that salvation. So then, concerning that salvation that he's just described, then Peter is going to explicate this salvation for us. This is a wonderful word to learn. I knew an English teacher who used the word all the time. It's a great word, explicate. It means that he's going to analyze and develop the idea. He's going to highlight for us, in fact, five particular elements of the message of salvation. And as Peter opens it up for us, as he explicates this salvation, he's going to open up for us the glory of Jesus Christ. I sort of picture it, it's like having this origami little fall. I don't know how, you know, when it comes to origami, I can do an airplane. But, you know, some people create these complex little things, and you just, like, imagine that there's this glorious message on the paper, but it's all folded up. And the thing it's folded up to is fantastic. It's amazing. Well, what Peter's doing, he's kind of unfolding that to show that there's a greater glory on the paper. And the more he unfolds, the more that glory shines to us. So the first thing that Peter unfolds for us is that salvation in Christ was of central interest to the prophets. They searched and inquired carefully. The prophets then, they were like archaeologists digging for a treasure they had clues about, but no perfect clarity. They knew it was there, like the archaeologist digging for King Tut's tomb. They knew something was there, but they didn't know what. And so they went about it carefully, not overlooking any detail, not missing any small point. They searched and combed through carefully. Now, how were they searching? How did they do that if they were prophets? And a lot of times we get the sense that the prophets were simply people who were sitting about, going about their business, and all of a sudden God came to them and said, quick, write this down. They said, let me get a pen. That was sometimes the case, but more rare than you might think. Most of the time, what was happening is the Spirit was inspiring them through their interaction with the Holy Scriptures. Now, this might seem strange, but if you look at what the prophets are actually proclaiming, for instance, in their prophecies of judgment, you see that all these prophecies of judgment all have to do with the book of Deuteronomy. They're bringing Israel back to the terms of the covenant back in Deuteronomy. So a lot of what the prophets were doing was Bible study. And then the Spirit was inspiring them through their studies. Now, it's true that sometimes God simply said, here's something new, write this down, and they did that. But very often, I would say most of the time, we can at least trace their thought to previous writings in the Scriptures. So we see this happening here as well. Now think about what this would have meant for like Malachi. Here's Malachi, and he said, and you say, Malachi, what are you doing? And he's searching through, and he's reading, and he's pondering and praying through the Scriptures to see what they say about salvation, because they knew that it wasn't here yet. They knew that there was a fullness yet to come, particularly the latter prophets. They had been sent away to exile and been allowed to return, but they still knew that they were in a sort of exile. That while they were able to come back from the exile in Babylon, they still had no king. They were still not a sovereign nation. They were never restored to the glory of the kingship of Solomon. And so Malachi is searching. Wouldn't you want to look over his shoulder? Zechariah, what are you doing? I'm searching the Scriptures. There are words here about the Messiah that I'm able to distill and to find. Wouldn't you want to know what he was saying? Can you see this glory? They could see it, but it wasn't clear to them, not perfectly clear. And they didn't rest. They were looking for the answers. What does the law say about the vindication of the Messiah? Where will he be born? What will he do? How will the blood of bulls and goats actually come to fruition? They knew that it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. They knew it wasn't the actual blood, that God was just being gracious. How else could Nathan tell David, your sins are forgiven, when David confessed? David never made a sacrifice. But Nathan says, your sins are forgiven. The prophets knew it's not really about the bull. It's not really about the goat. Somehow, it's about the Messiah. They saw it, and now you have it. Think about John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. How much scripture did he study? How much prayer did he invest as he read, as he prayed, as he thought and pondered? And then it came together, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God's plan of salvation was so precious and so remarkable that the prophets investigated using their time and their energy just to glimpse the very thing that you have in fullness. That is glory. That is glory. The second thing he gives us is a view into the glory that we receive. He says, what the prophets were studying was the suffering and subsequent glory of the Lord. The salvation The salvation that we have is a salvation of suffering and glory. And suffering and glory always go together. There's no glory without suffering. That's how God has designed everything. That's who he is. But what would they have seen when they investigated the scriptures? They would have seen that this salvation was given to us because our Lord suffered in one place. And the glory that Christ earned, he shared with us. Paul is simply doing good Bible study when he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The prophets were studying things like Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." Suffering and glory. And so we suffer while in the body and not with the Lord for a little while. But because Jesus suffered for you, you will never suffer like he did. Because the wrath of God was taken by Christ on the cross, you will never experience the wrath of God. Instead of God's wrath, you receive the glory which Christ earns and then he gives to you. He lets you partake in that. The third thing that Peter unfolds here is that the prophets, as they searched the scriptures for the message of salvation, to understand the Messiah, they saw the sufferings and the glory, is that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving us. So salvation for them was a future event to be fulfilled. Of course, that didn't mean that no Old Testament prophet was saved, but it meant that they were waiting for a future inauguration of the kingdom, of the salvation. They were waiting for that salvation to be inaugurated. They were members of a kingdom that was not yet established, a kingdom whose builder and maker is God. And so in Psalm 22, David wrote, "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." This means further that while the prophets did their work, they preached, they suffered, they waited. For all this, they were waiting, and you have now received the thing that they were waiting for. How amazing is it? How remarkable is it that you live here and now, and you have a Bible in your hand or 2 feet away from your hand that you could reach and pick up? This precious thing that tells you about the salvation that you have received, the prophets longed for it. They waited, they wanted to see it. And here it is, it's printed in a book. And you can get it. You can pay $3 for it. You can get it for free. And we get a free Bible. And we think it's cheap. The prophets would have given anything just for a glimpse. Remember Simeon? What does he say when he sees the Messiah? He says, basically, "Now I can die. Now I can go down to the grave in peace, because this one thing that I've been waiting for, I have seen. I have seen a baby." A baby? Oh, you see baby. I mean, look around here. We see babies all over the place. Praise be to God for that. Simeon said, "I've seen this baby, and now I can die. And it's right here." Fourth thing. The prophets have this great thing, the message of salvation, the sufferings, the glory. They were not serving themselves. They were serving us. They were serving you. They were serving Calvin. They were serving Ruby. They were serving Nikita. They're serving you right here. You are the recipient of their service. I mean, don't let that escape you. I don't have any servants in my home. But if I did, I would feel pretty special. Like, oh, they're here to serve me. That's their job. It must be pretty important. The prophets were here to serve you. And then he says this fourth thing. This is of such glory. I'm going to skip down to the end. This is of such glory that the angels themselves long to see it. The word here for longing is a strong desire or an urge, a hunger within them. Now, I want you to think about this. Angels serve before the face of God. They see the invisible realm. They worship God, and when they do, there's no sin clouding their mind. Angels are sinless creatures. They're perfect. And they look down on people like you. They look down on you. And they look down on you and all your sin and all your rebellion and all your weakness and all your suffering and all your disappointment. And they say, oh, how I wish I knew what they know. Oh, how I wish I could see what they see. And you think, wait a second, you see God, and you want to see what I see? It's not just about what your eyeballs can behold. It's about what you experience. It's about what you know. And this is important to understand. Angels are without sin, and they do not know what it means to be redeemed. There is no such thing as a redeemed angel. If you're an angel and you fall, you're a demon. And Christ did not incarnate as an angel. He did not incarnate as a demon. He's not, Christ became a man. If you're a fallen angel, there's no restoration for you. There's no way that you can be forgiven. And as beings who never sinned, they don't know what it's like to call God your brother. They serve before God's throne, and yet we call Christ our brother. Do you understand that? That these great celestial beings, beings that if one were to appear here today, if we were just to appear, I don't know if they could fit in the room, right? You might have to kind of stoop down or something, or just lift the roof off, literally for heaven's sake. We would all, yeah, thank you. This place would be filled with such a glory that we would all fall down on our faces and all of your doubts would be gone. It would be the pivotal moment of your life. Nothing, not your marriage, not the birth of your children, nothing would compare if we saw one angel show up and spread his wings. And that angel would say, I'm so jealous of all of you. I wish I could see what you see. I wish I could know what it would be like to be redeemed. Do you have a sense now of this glory that you have received in your salvation? This creature that we would worship longs to look at the thing that you see, that you experience. And finally, you actually have received this salvation, this fifth thing, because it was brought to you by the Holy Spirit. God did not send mere messengers with his gospel message. Now, kings would send messengers out. They would send messengers out with their word, with their laws. They would be carried out. They would send ambassadors out, right? And the ambassadors would go out, and the ambassadors would say the words of the king, and they had the king's authority. But what he's saying here is it's not simply that he sent angels or that he sent prophets or that he sent pastors, but that he himself brought the message. That he himself brought the message. This is like the king had a message that's so important, he says, hey, Your Highness, we're ready to send the messengers. He says, no messengers. I'm going to go and tell the people myself. That's what it means for us to receive the gospel message, that God himself has spoken through the preached word to you. It's not about me. It's not about your favorite preacher on iTunes or podcast. It's not about how good or bad or, you know, everybody says, oh, these are my favorite preachers. I like this guy. I like Tim Keller. I like John Piper. I like so-and-so. It's not really about the preacher at all. And it should not matter to anybody who stands up here behind this terrifying pulpit that you like me or don't like me. I don't care if you hate every sermon as long as you have been worshiping Christ through the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of preachers out there, and everybody loves what they're very, very popular, and every word out of their mouth is trash. It's prosperity gospel. It's garbage, and they get in their high-powered jets, and they fly around the world and extort money from poor people, but everybody loves them, and they're charismatic and wonderful. I don't care if you think that was great. If God could promise me that under your ministry, these people will grow, they will love me, they will exalt my son, and my spirit will be active among them as you preach, and they will hate every sermon, they'll gossip about it, and they'll roast you for lunch every Sunday, I would gladly pay that. I would happily pay that. If you would forget about me 20 or 30 years from now when I'm gone, maybe 40 or 50, we'll see how it goes. If you were to forget about me and say, what's his name, that pastor? Whatever. Yeah, he was fine, I guess. Whatever. I'm glad he's gone. But our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, how I have worshipped him. Oh, how I have seen the glory. You give me that, and you can forget my name when I step down. I really don't care. This is the glory of our salvation. I mean, do you get it? Are you getting a sense of how wonderful this is? Now, let me just ask you this by way of closing. And I've been thinking about this for myself all week long. Imagine that you had this foreign exchange student who came. I was going to say reality TV show, but editing, you know? You'll never get through the editors. But imagine you had this exchange student. Say you've got a student who their English is really, really good, so they can understand everything, and they've come from Tibet, right? And they have no knowledge of Christianity. They've never heard about the gospel. They don't know what a Bible is, never heard about Christmas or Easter, just entirely foreign information, no, just zero knowledge, right? And they show up at your house, and part of the deal, you probably wouldn't sign this, but part of the deal for them being there is that you promised the exchange company that you wouldn't evangelize them. And they said, you know, they can be with you, and they can live life with you, and if you pray at the dinner table or do family worship, that's fine. You can do that together with them. But you can't do anything out of the ordinary that you wouldn't do with your children. You can't sit them down and explain for them the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they're able to figure it out, then that's great. And say, okay, for whatever reason, you decide, okay, I'm going to sign that. It's better than nothing. So, okay, so you do that. So they're with you for a month. And then they go home back to Tibet and they climb, you know, up a giant mountain 4 miles above the sea level. And they say, Well, the oxygen was rich. I could run like you can't believe. But they say, okay, well, tell me about these people. And they say, well, they had a religion called Christianity. And the friends say, oh, how interesting. What was Christianity all about? What would they say? What is Christianity all about? Would they say, well, Christianity seems to be about gaining more money. It seems to be about people who ask their God to give them more things, and then they thank him when he does. And they pray for better jobs and nice vacations and better things. Or Christianity is a program of better physical health. They have sick people, and they ask their God to heal them. But they say maybe Christianity is a method of family management. It's a system whereby husbands and wives know their place within the family, and children know what they should do, and furthermore, they have structures so that men and women can come together to start new families. Would they walk away and say, well, it seemed to me that Christianity is about finding moral entertainment and finding good moral people to engage in that entertainment with. They liked volleyball. Or would they say Christianity appears to be some kind of political program And they ask their God to work within the political system. I thought over my own life. I thought over what would honestly come out. And I wonder, you know what I want them to say, though? Without me even having to sit down and say, well, let me lay it out. Let me lay out the key points for you. I hope they would come away and say, well, Christians are people who believe that their God is holy and that they have violated his commands and sinned against him. And so that God sent his son, Jesus, and he bore their penalty. And so now they live in fellowship with God and they strive to obey his commandments. That would be glorious to me. That's what I want that statement to say. And so how does that work out? What does that look like in our prayer? What does that look like as we relate to our children? As you relate to your children, is your discipline in your family such that they will conform to your will? Or is it such that they will see their sin and turn to their Savior? Is the way you relate to people fully aware that you're a sinner? I mean, think about this. People who know they're sinners, when you come and say, listen, I have a problem with you. People who know they're sinners say, well, that's no surprise. I'm sure you do. Let me hear about it. Right? I mean, I know I'm a sinner before this conversation began. So if you tell me I'm a sinner, if you tell me I have done something wrong, that doesn't shock me or offend me. I'm sure you're right. So tell me about that. And imagine what it would be like to be those people. To say, you know, for that person to go back, that student to go back to Tibet and say, these are people who you couldn't offend by telling them they were wrong. These are people who were willing to ask for forgiveness. These are people who were constantly giving thanks to their God for dying for them and for being raised to new life. That was their religion. Their religion is one of being saved from their sin. And they lived that out in all ways. They forgave in the most radical ways. They were willing to forgive some terrible things. I was very surprised by that. They must know that they've been forgiven. They were willing to be very honest about their own wrongdoing. I was so surprised. Is that what is coming through in your life? I'm asking myself these same questions. What is Peter all about? If we can cut through the glad handing, the small talk, if we can get right down to it for Peter, what does Peter say? What is his point? He says, it is all about salvation in Jesus Christ. Have you been taken with that? Does that fill your heart? And if it doesn't, if you're looking at this saying, my heart is cold right now, then there's no reason that you can't pray and ask God that he would fill your heart, that you would see the glory 5 different ways in these few short verses and all throughout the book of 1 Peter and all throughout the scriptures. Lord, show me the glory because I want the statement of my life to be this, that I am a sinner before the face of a holy God who sent his son to die for my sins. He rose again, and now I strive to obey him. Amen. Holy Father, we ask that you would put in us and give to us a great desire and a love of your gospel. We ask that in all ways we would be taken, that we would be brought up into not just statements about our justification, but that we would see the glory of this salvation, that we would never bore with it, that we would never get tired of hearing about it, but that it would in all ways be the centerpiece of our lives and direct our lives, and it would exude through in everything. Lord, help us to be obedient to your gospel, that in everything, our knowledge of our sin, our gratitude and glory at your salvation given by your Son Jesus, our thankfulness and our desire for new obedience in light of that salvation would come through. And whether we say it or not, make it the testimony of our very lives. We trust you, and we trust that your Spirit has spoken to us and will speak to us again. And so strengthen us in these ways. And we pray this in Christ our Lord. Amen.